Thank you, Gordon. Morning, everyone.
Morning.
And you are, I think, quite blessed in this church with your musicians. And I particularly appreciated the flute, actually. And it was lovely. It was quite audible. And it was really lovely and added something to our service today. So thank you for that. We've been reminded that the regular congregation here are currently engaged in a study in the book of James, one of the briefer, shorter books in the New Testament, but it really boxes above its weight. Do you understand what I mean by that? It's only really quite a little book, but boy, it's punchy, isn't it? And it's practical, and we're looking, I think this is your third or fourth study looking in the book of James, and you're set on this course for about 13 weeks, just in case anyone's lost the plot. So you're getting quite a lot of mileage out of a book that's only got five chapters in it, and I hope God's going to bless you as you do that. It should be quite evident to anyone who's had any connection with this church at all, the Bible is actually a very big deal for this church. And in this place, on this ground, as we've been reminded, for over 50 years, people have read it, and they've taught it, and they've preached it, and they've listened to it, and they've loved it, and they've defended it, and hopefully, particularly in the context of our study in James today, they have also set themselves to live it. So the Bible is a very big deal for us, isn't it? For those who follow Jesus, the Bible is food, it's light, it's life. It's words of life. It's a wonderful thing. It is a traveler's map. It is a compass for us. So we don't apologize, do we, for making a big deal out of a Bible? It is quite literally God's word to us. And that's why every Sunday, I guess that no matter what sort of service it is, might be a baptism, might be a dedication, even a wedding, certainly a funeral, there will be time given for someone to read the Bible and explain its message. Because we think it really matters. Well, now, I've been given this quite challenging title, really. Quit kidding yourself, okay? Do not deceive yourself. Titles and topics which are given to preachers can, frankly, be a minefield. Sometimes just leave me wondering what on earth is going on in the minds of the people who set these things. I had a phone call a while ago from a chap who runs breakfasts for men in the county of Warwickshire. And he said, Bob, we'd like you to come and speak to our men's breakfast one Saturday. Would you be happy to do that? I said, yes, let's get that in the diary. I'll be pleased to come. I said, is there a subject? And actually, of course, this was a rookie mistake because I should have asked that before saying, yes, I would go. But I didn't, so I said, yes, I'll come. What's the subject? He said, oh, I'm glad you asked. He said, we're trying to deal with issues of real, you know, really that matter to men. And we want to have someone talk to us about lust and adultery, unfaithfulness, and your name came to mind. So I have no idea what I have done to get that sort of reputation, but there we are. Well, this business of self-deception, I would like to think, friends, that I am no more inclined to self-deception than anybody else, but it is, I suspect, very common, isn't it? I mean, have you ever, you know, maybe you're trying to lose a few pounds or whatever, and have you ever stood in front of a mirror and slightly held your stomach in and said, oh, that's not so bad, you know, that's a, I'm not in bad shape for my age. And then, of course, you can only hold your breath so long. So, and out it all comes again. That's a little bit of personal vanity, a little bit of self-deception. I kind of in 2 minds to say this because I think we have friends here from the USA. Is that right? Are you friends there? Whereabouts are you from?
California.
California. Well, you have come a good way, right, from over there on the West Coast. I have a friend, actually, a young married chap, he and his wife, before they have any children, they've just booked a holiday in California for about 3 weeks, and they said they would hire a car, and they said, which car can we hire? They said to the people organising it, and they said, well, you know, for this much money, you can have a Ford Focus, or for a little bit more, you can have a, you know, a sort of slightly larger vehicle. He said, well, what's next? He said, well, for just £80 more than the Ford Focus, you can have a convertible Ford Mustang. Well, you would, wouldn't you? I mean, come on, if you're going to tour California and you can do it in a Mustang, you're going to do that, aren't you? Well, it's great to see you both. I hope you have a really great time whilst you're here, and you're very welcome to join us. Well, I mentioned this thing about the American connection because sometimes some of our world leaders, can I say this gently, show just a little bit of personal vanity, that little bit of self-deception, you know, a bit of a comb-over or whatever. Do I have to spell it out? You see? It's not all that uncommon, is it? And the Bible says this. Do not just listen to what God says. If you do that, if you think God's going to be impressed with that, if you think that's going to cut any ice with God, you're kidding yourself, okay? You are deceiving yourself. Well, now, our key passage is, as I've said, and as has been said, in the book of James. But when I sat down to think about this, I kind of had running around in the back of my mind that here in the book of James, this is not the only time the idea of deceiving ourselves is mentioned in the New Testament. And I thought I would just take a moment to have a little bit of a glimpse at one or two of those other occasions. For example, the Apostle John wrote words which for many years have become part of the Church of England prayer book service in one form or another. The Apostle John wrote this. He said, if we say we have no sin, do you get that? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Let's be blatantly honest about it. We're certainly not deceiving anybody else, are we? We might kid ourselves into believing that we're okay, but the people who live with us and love us and know us best, they've probably got a different story to tell. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth, writes John, is not in us. If we think we're so good that we don't need God's forgiveness, that we're so good that we don't need God's mercy, we are either kidding ourselves or completely without any self-awareness or real insight. I was speaking at in a residence lounge a while ago at a home for sufferers from multiple sclerosis. Now, occasionally I will tell a funny story, but you know right at the outset this isn't going to be one, don't you? Because there's precious little room for humour where MS is concerned. And I had the privilege of going into this residential care home for sufferers from MS and preaching and teaching. And at the end of my talk, one of the ladies, she was in a wheelchair, she beckoned me over and said, thank you for that talk, Mr. Telford. It was very interesting. I said, thank you. She said, but I didn't agree with you. I said, it's okay. With what specifically, I asked her, did you not agree? After all, I'd spoken for about 20 minutes, you know, and said quite a lot in that time. With what specifically did you not agree? She said, well, you said we're all sinners. Well, I'm a bit of a pedant. I'm a little quite careful normally about words and how I use them and what I say. So I said, well, actually, I didn't say that. I said God says that. That's what the Bible says. All have sinned. She said, well, I'm not. And I gave her a look, but years ago we would have described, I suppose, as a sort of slightly old-fashioned look. You know what I mean? You sort of raise an eyebrow and look slightly askance at someone. And she said, don't look at me like that. She said, I'm 75 years old and I've never sinned. And she must have seen my hand sneaking around to my hip pocket, my back pocket, where I kept my New Testament. And she anticipated what I was about to do. It's a bit like a sort of, a gunslinger, you know, you sort of reach for your New Testament. And she said, and don't quote the New Testament to me because I'm Jewish. And I don't believe in your New Testament. Ah. So I thought for a moment, a little, what I laughingly refer to as my brain sort of racing. And then I said this, how do you feel about the words of the prophet Isaiah? Because he was a Jew. He was, in fact, the chief, the greatest of the Hebrew prophets. How do you feel about the words of Isaiah? Why, what did Isaiah say, she asked. Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. Do you get that, friends? You see, that this teaching that we have all sinned is not in itself a specifically Christian doctrine. It is not just a New Testament teaching. It is a whole Bible teaching. It is an insight into what we are like that God has given to us. If we say, oh, not me, everybody else possibly, but not me, then we deceive ourselves, the Bible says. Now, the Bible defines sin in three ways. It says we sin when we break God's law. It says we sin when we fail to measure up to the potential which God has built into us. When we fall short of what he requires us to be. And it says we sin when we rebel against God's authority. There, in a nutshell, that is the biblical definition of sin. No wonder then that the Bible concludes, as the Apostle Paul puts it in his letter to the Christians at Rome, that although the world is made up of different nations and different ethnicities, different races, different tongues, different cultures, different languages, different genders, different levels of attainment, different levels of affluence. I mean, the differences are legion. But Paul writes in the New Testament and says this. He's concluding his argument about the sinfulness of people. And he says, actually, when it comes right down to it, there is one key area in which there is not a single difference between us. There is no difference, writes Paul. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And the first step to actually any sort of spiritual reality, the first step to an experience of God through Jesus Christ is actually, frankly, friends, is to put our hands up to that. It's to stop kidding ourselves and remember we're not pulling the wool over anybody else's eyes. It is to put our hand up to the fact of our sin and the fact that good as we may think we are, actually we still need God's mercy. And we still need God's forgiveness. It is not enough, I'm being quite blunt this morning, deliberately, it is not enough that we just shrug our shoulders and say, oh, well, of course, I'm not perfect, but then nobody is. That is a wholly inadequate response to what God is saying to us. Something has to be done about sin, because sin has a cost, and sin has a consequence. The Bible says the wage that sin pays is death. And that's not just the end of our mortal lives. It is the forfeiture of any prospect of a relationship with God, not just in this life, but in the life come. That's a big payback. Sin has a cost. Sin has a consequence. But sin can be sorted out, because the same person, the Apostle John, who wrote the words, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, continued to write these words. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, and he will forgive us for our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, let's not stumble over that word confess. I just fairly recently returned from preaching and teaching in the Eastern European country of Moldova. The Moldovan society is very strongly influenced by the Eastern and the Romanian Orthodox Church, as in some countries the Roman Catholic Church, and some countries this, some countries that. And in countries where the Orthodox Church is strong, of course, many of the people are familiar with the idea of confession. But by that they mean they go to a priest and they tell them what they have done wrong. And the priest then decrees some, you know, appropriate penance or whatever. Now, I'm not speaking against that system. I'm just saying that's not what is meant by the word confess when the Apostle John wrote it. If we confess our sins, doesn't mean we go to a priest or a pastor or a bishop or anybody, or a counselor or a therapist. There may be good reasons for doing all that, but it's not what it means. It means admit to, own up to, put your hand up to, we would say. If we put up our hand, if we confess to God, Lord, I am a sinner. I have broken your law. I am not the man or woman that you wanted me to be. I have rebelled against your authority. That is the essence of sin. We say, Lord, I do need your forgiveness, you see. Then we end with self-deception. And God says, I will forgive you for all your sin. Wonderful thing. There is another passage. It's in Galatians, which is a New Testament book. The Apostle Paul was writing a helpful letter to followers of Jesus in what we would today think of as Turkey. And, well, I'm just going to read those words to you before we get into our James passage, which we will do very shortly. And won't take us very long. But I was assured by Gordon that James is our key passage, but I didn't feel too trammelled and too shut into that. So listen to these words. This is what the Apostle Paul wrote to Christians in Galatia, which was a regional province of what we would call Turkey. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, it almost literally means overtaken by a sin. The idea is of a hunting animal having seized someone and dragged them down. If someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him, but gently. Watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. We don't come over all judgmental to each other. No finger wagging. He says, look, if you see a Christian who's struggling, they've been overtaken and dragged down by some sin, you go to them in gentleness. You go to them in love. You say, can I help you up? Do you get it? See? This is how things should be, actually, in the church, in what the Bible calls the household of faith. Paul goes on to say, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. And then you get this strange little comment. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Which to me is saying simply this, look, in the family of God, amongst my people, in the church, in Duncan Road Church, inevitably from time to time we slip and we fall and we need each other's help. But if you think you're too important, you think you're too strategic, think you're too gifted to be able to just get alongside someone who's struggling and say, hey, come on, can I just help you? Actually, Paul says, if you think you're that sort of somebody, no, you're deceiving yourself. People sometimes ask me about our church in Warwick. They say, how big is your church? By which they mean how many people, because, of course, church is the collective noun for Christians. It's not a matter about buildings. I mean, I love what you've done with your building here. It's light and airy and contemporary. I love the facelift and the improvements. I think you've done a cracking job. But this isn't the church. You are the church, okay? This building is a facility. The purpose of a facility is to facilitate. And you've done things to this building, so it facilitates what you're doing. But you are the church, you see. People say, how big's your church? I say, well, we would have a Sunday morning. Our congregation this morning would be about 300, I suppose. And I would say about 200 of those are actually, they would consider themselves members of the church. So I tell them this, and then they say, do you have a pastor? You know, do you have someone who looks after God's people? And, you know, ideally and theoretically, it ought to be possible for me to turn around and say, yeah, we've got about 200 pastors. 300 on a good day. Because looking after each other and helping each other up when we fall is not just the job of a paid professional. Do you get that? And if you think that because you're so gifted and so capable and got such status in the church, that you're too important to just get alongside people and help them, Paul says you're deceiving yourself. All right, well now, not before time. That passage which we have projected. Let's have a passage from James projected one more time. And we'll just look at it together for a few minutes. I'm not going to go into any great detail. I'm conscious of the passage of time, and I chose to spend some time looking at other verses. But I don't need to. It's not complicated stuff, actually. This is not rocket science, what James is saying. He's saying this is how life should be amongst God's people. God's people in the Bible are called the household or the family of faith. So we trace James's thoughts here First of all, he says in verses 19 to 21, in the church, don't be in an all-fired hurry to speak out and tell everybody your opinions. That's hard for me, I'll be honest, because I'm a man who thinks everybody's entitled to my opinion. But he said, be slow to speak, you know. Don't go laying down the law for everybody. Listen to each other. Hear what other people have to say. If you do that, says James, when you do speak, what you have to say will be really pertinent, really appropriate and helpful. Be slow to speak, but be quick to listen. I guess a number of us could stand to take that on board, couldn't we? Really? I mean, I get involved one way or another in a lot of home groups attached to churches, in our own church, where there is discussion and Bible study like that. And I've noticed that very often in a home group, when everybody's meant to be encouraged to have a discussion and to share their thoughts, you often find there's one person who just dominates the whole thing, you know? Always jumping in, always got a thought, always got an opinion. Sometimes I sit, I think to myself, goodness sake, brother, you've got more rabbit and Sainsbury's. Just give it a rest, all right? Give it a rest. Just let somebody else speak. You see, that's why I say it's not rocket science. Don't be in a hurry to inflict what you think on people all the time. Just be willing to listen and to learn and to hear a bit of wisdom from other people. And he goes on to say in verses 19 and 20, in your dealings with other people and your relationships with your fellow believers, keep a grip on your temper. God's work generally does not get taken forward on the back of your bad mood or my bad mood. That's not how God gets things done, on the back of our anger. And he goes on to say in verse 21, God has put a good seed in you. The word of God, he's planted something in you. But it will only grow well if you cultivate the ground, if you get rid of any contaminants in the soil. Do you see that? He says, get rid of moral filth. Come on, says James. Give the boot to those things that stuff which has no place in the life of a Christian believer. Fill your mind and your heart and your imagination with God's word, which he has put into you and which you have before you. When I read that, it reminded me of a story I heard about a man who was a recovering alcoholic. And one day as he walked past the bar doors opened to let someone out or in, and the smell of the liquor wafted out onto the sidewalk, you know. And of course, for a man in struggling with his particular demons, the temptation almost overwhelmed him. And he noticed on the other side of the road, there was a cafe, not a licensed premises. He dashed over the road, ran into the coffee, and kept on ordering and drinking milkshakes until he was absolutely full of milk. Do you get that, you see? That is essentially the message which we have here. Look, let what God is saying fill your mind and your heart and your imagination. Feed on that. And when you're full up with that, you won't want to allow filth, obscenity, crudity. You won't want to let these things come into your home. We've just had a new television aerial fitted. I can now watch more channels on television than I've ever been able to watch in my life. I have never known a time when there was so much that could be watched and so little worth watching. Now, I'm sorry if that makes me sound like a dinosaur, desperately old-fashioned, but the truth is, if you want God's word to grow in you, then you have to give the boot to stuff which is going to feed your heart and imagination with unhelpful and ungodly things. And now we come right to the heartland here in verse 22. Don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says. That is what God is saying. When we hear a good sermon, when we read something in God's word which makes us think and stimulates us and challenges us, it is not enough to just nod and say, oh yes, that's very true, you know. That's not enough. God says, if you just do that, you're kidding yourself. go away and do what it says. And then he illustrates that point with two little examples. He took the example of someone looking in a mirror. And the idea is, he says, look, someone looks at their face in a mirror and they see they've got some dirt on their face. Perhaps they've got a bit of food in their moustache or whatever. Clearly that's directed at the men. let's just not pull at that thread anyway. Or maybe a bit of food stuck between their teeth. I mean, these things happen. You see that in a mirror and then just turn away and do nothing about it. Maybe forget what you've seen. Or maybe think to yourself, oh yes, I must do something about that. But then you put it off and don't do it. If we listen to what God is saying and do nothing in response, and we think that that's okay with God, we are kidding ourselves. And then the chapter ends with one more mention of self-deception. It's in verse 26, and this is what James says. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep... sometimes evangelical Christians, such as many of us are, and this is not just true in this country, but all over the world, sometimes evangelical Christians, if somebody says to them, oh, you're religious, or perhaps somebody says, oh, well, I'm not religious, the standard evangelical answer is to say, no, nor am I. Have you ever said that to anybody, you see? Actually, we are religious. You come to church every Sunday. You sing hymns, you pray prayers, you have communion, you take bread, you take wine, you read your Bible every day. These are religious activities. There's no problem with being religious. The problem is if we're only religious. Our religion is sound because it's based on a relationship with Jesus Christ. I feel hugely sorry for people who are church people but not Jesus people. You know why? It's like being engaged all the time and never getting married. Don't just be a church person, be a Jesus person. Don't just have a religion, have a relationship which undergirds that religion. And then James says, now, if you consider yourself right with God, yet you do not keep a tight rein on your tongues, you deceive yourselves. Listen, friends, what a person believes about Jesus is the most important thing about them. Because what a person really deep down believes influences everything else in their life. How they live, what they think, how they speak. That's what Jesus taught. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, Jesus said this, what comes out of a man is what defiles him, because it comes from within. Out of a person's heart, evil comes. For out of the abundance of the heart, that is what we're full up with inside, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Do you get that? You see? What we believe deep down inside influences how we live and what we say. And sooner or later, the truth will out. And so James says, look, one of the evidences that you're really right with God, one of the evidences that your faith in Christ is genuine, is the real thing, not a sham, is that you will have some measure of control over what you say. And the passage concludes with James saying this, a faith in Christ which causes believers to reflect to others the care and compassion that God has for people, that is the real thing. That is the genuine article. For example, here he says, one of the ways you show the reality of God's work in your life is that you reflect God's care for people who don't have very much. And in James's day, that would particularly have been true of widows and orphans. Now, I think it's only appropriate that I ask you this morning, has God said anything to us today? Has God nudged our consciences today? Have we been guilty of that little bit of self-deception that we sit and nod affirmingly at sermons, but somehow conveniently forget what God has been saying the moment the service is over? Have you ever even come simply by faith to Jesus Christ? Have you made him your personal saviour? Made that important beginning to spiritual reality? I was telling Gordon last week, he and I were together at an event in the Midlands, and I was telling him last week that a little while ago I was in a church in Bournemouth, so not all that far from here, and a man came to me afterwards and said he would like to become a Christian as a consequence of a message he had heard. We sat down, we talked, and I prayed with him. He made a very clear decision to follow Jesus Christ. And I said, Jim, you've been coming to this church for quite some while now, because you've been here several times when I've visited over the recent months. I said, why today? Why have you decided to do something today? He said, well, I've been repeatedly told that I needed, he used the word saved, he said, I needed to be saved. But you're the first person who's actually explained to me how I could be and given me a chance to be saved, you see. And so I don't want to end today without being very straight with you. Spiritual reality, being right with God, begins with a simple act of faith in Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you to take that simple step today. So I'd like us to all bow our heads and close our eyes. We want to have a real faith if we're going to have a faith at all, don't we? Not a sham one. And so I'm going to invite you to pray a little prayer right now if you want to. Not out loud, just in the quiet of your heart. Confessing your sin to God. No one else needs to eavesdrop on that. This is between you and God. And asking Jesus Christ to be your Savior, to forgive you and to come and live in you. You want to pray a prayer like that? You follow me word for word as I pray. Say it in the quiet of your heart. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for loving me. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I am sorry for my sin. I'm sorry about the things I say and do and even think, things which hurt other people, things which bring grief to you, things which damage me. I'm sorry, Lord. Please, Lord Jesus, come right now and somehow come and take up residence in me. Come into my life. Help me to know you. Help me to follow you from this day on. Help me not to be someone who just listens to what you say, but someone who puts it into practice. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that little prayer and you meant it, and at the moment only you and God know whether that is so, if you prayed that prayer and you meant it, I want you to come up to me when we're milling around in a few minutes' time, having a cup of tea or coffee together. Just come up and say, Bob, I did it. Or, Bob, I prayed. You know, you don't have to make a speech. It's not the Gettysburg Address. You just come and say, I prayed that prayer. Okay. Because I've got some helpful literature I just want to give to you. And I will want to ask you your first name so I can be praying for you today while I'm driving home. I'll remember you for that long. And I'll pray for you, okay? But you come to me. If you don't want to talk to me, talk to Gordon, Martin, Penny, someone here that you know is a real believer in Christ. Thank you.